I hope to resume our Wednesday night series on the Christian and modern health in the near future, but I would like to devote our Bible study time tonight to the scriptural axiom, be humble or be humbled. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. The 19th century prince of preachers from England, Dr. Charles Spurgeon, once said, "I believe that every Christian has a choice between being humble or being humbled." Let me repeat that. I believe that every Christian has a choice between being humble or being humbled. Now, if Dr. Spurgeon is right, humility is a crucial element in our Christian lives. But what is humility? Let me define it. Humility is a proper or accurate perspective of who you are before God. Humility is a proper, accurate perspective of who you are before God. In fact, Webster's dictionary says it's having or showing a consciousness of one's defects or shortcomings. Not proud, not selfish, assertive, modest. In fact, the Greek word tapinos really was used in extra-biblical writings of the Nile River at low tide. Now, that's an interesting word, isn't it? The Nile River at low tide. That very word they utilized to communicate the idea of humility. In fact, that very Greek word was used of Jesus Christ in His self-description in Matthew 11. Look at verses 28 through 30. We read Jesus saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek," and here's our Greek word, "lowly in heart." Notice not merely lowly, as in an economic status or something, but lowly in heart. "And you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The Lord Jesus was lowly in heart. He was humble. Now, the opposite of humility is pride or arrogance. And arrogance or pride is that which God hates. Proverbs 6:16, "These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination unto him." The very first thing he mentions, a proud look. A lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies. And he that soweth discord among the brethren. But you see, the proud look is what really kicks it all off. And God hates pride. In fact, Isaiah tells us that every mountain shall be made low. And everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And you see, how you view yourself increasingly needs to line up with how God views you if you're going to truly exercise the mind, or I should say the mental attitude of humility in your Christian life. For if humility is a proper or accurate perspective of who we are before God, pride is an exaggerated or inflated opinion of yourselves or ourselves. And pride originated in the heart of Lucifer in his rebellion against God and then entered the human realm with the sin of Adam and Eve. As Satan tempted Eve and said, by eating the forbidden fruit, "You shall be as God, knowing good and evil." And because we are born sinners with a sin nature, pride and arrogance come naturally to us, while humility doesn't. And yet pride is a very serious issue with God. For due to pride, people reject Jesus Christ and instead they trust their own works to get them to heaven. Due to pride, people insist on doing things their way, regardless of what the Word of God says. Due to pride, there is a delusion of self-sufficiency in our lives. Due to pride, believers are prone to cover their sins instead of openly confessing them to the Lord. You see, you really have two options in this matter. Be humble or be humbled. And to confirm this truth, I would like to call 10 witnesses to the witness stand tonight. Are these really the two options? Well, first of all, to the witness stand, I would like to call Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, we read this. So Moses and Aaron came in to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory." And Pharaoh refused to humble himself before God, so he was humbled by God, who shattered his pride and devastated Egypt through the 10 plagues. Thank you, Pharaoh. Either be humble or be humbled. I call next to the witness stand Moses, who spoke to the children of Israel who were about to enter into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, we read this. "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years. Why? To humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that every man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." The children of Israel did not trust God for the victory of Canaan land, so God humbled them 40 years in their wilderness wanderings to teach them to value and believe the Word of God. Again, what are the options? Humble yourself or be humbled. Thank you, Moses. Next, I call to the witness stand King Ahab of Israel. 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 27 through 29 tell us. Thank you. "So it was when Ahab heard these words, the words of God's coming judgment, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house.'" So instead of being humbled by God, Ahab responded to the word of God by humbling himself. And God spared his judgment for a while. Thank you, King Ahab. For a fourth witness, let me call King Josiah of Judah, the child king who carefully read the discovered Old Testament law in the shambles of the house of the Lord. And 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 19 says, "Because your heart was tender," God said, "and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard what was spoken, what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse. And you tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. Once again, instead of being humbled by God with divine discipline, instead King Josiah humbled himself before God and was spared God's judgment in his day. Again, be humble or be humbled. Thank you, King Josiah. Let's call next to our witness stand, King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah, due to lack of gratitude for God's mercy, stirred up the wrath of God. In 2 Chronicles 32, verse 26 says, "Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, and he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah." Once again, we see the humbling judgment of God averted because a person humbled himself before God. Thank you, Hezekiah. But can a very wicked sinner, at the end of his life, humble himself and still see the mercy of God? I call next to the witness stand, perhaps the most wicked king ever to reign in Judah. His name was King Manasseh and ruled for some 55 years. And we read in 2 Chronicles 33, verses 11 through 13, these words. "Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the armies of the king of Syria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him." Now get this. "And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." What amazing grace! Here we see perhaps the most wicked king ever of Judah being humbled by God, and in turn, humbling himself so as to receive the mercy of God. Thank you, King Manasseh. Again, we see, be humble or be humbled. But are there any female examples of this truth? I call next to the witness stand the daughters of Zion, and in particular, the wealthy women of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day. In Isaiah chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, listen to what it says. "Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, showing off their necklaces, and wanton or flittering eyes, walking and mincing as they go, daintily walking, making a jingling with their feet due to their ankle bracelets. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scars, and the crescents." It is not their luxurious lifestyle that God condemns, but the arrogant attitude that prompted their incessant desire to attract attention through their posture, demeanor, movement, and ornaments. And because they would not humble themselves before God, God would humble them with sores and scabs on their heads and exposure of their private parts, as they would become prisoners of war, led by a rope like cattle going to the slaughter. Again, we see, humble yourself or be humbled by God. Thank you, daughters of Zion. I call next to the witness stand, our eighth witness. And in doing so, I ask the question, and what about the Gentiles? In fact, what about Gentile kings? Well, I call to the witness stand King Nebuchadnezzar. "For upon receiving and then interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's tree vision, Daniel 4, verses 28 through 37 tell us this. All this that he interpreted and saw in the dream, came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The king has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be like the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, 7 years, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses." That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, who, by the way, is actually writing this passage of Daniel 4, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. My sanity came back. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me as well. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all of whose works are truth and His ways justice. Now catch this. And those who walk in pride, He is able to put down. All who walk in pride, He is able to put down. And He knew it firsthand. It took 7 years of wandering around like a fugitive of an insane asylum for the greatest king of the earth in that day to finally humble himself to honor and to bow his knee to the true God of heaven. And again, we are faced with the truth. Humble yourself or be humbled by God. Thank you, King Nebuchadnezzar. But let me hasten to call a later successor to Nebuchadnezzar's throne in Babylon, King Belshazzar. For unlike King Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar was unwilling to bow his knee to the Most High God. And we read in Daniel chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 these words. "But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. You have not humbled your heart. Although you knew all this, you knew what had happened with Nebuchadnezzar. You knew how I had humbled him. You knew all of it. But you have not humbled your heart, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven." And upon this divine indictment, the finger of God writes on the wall, the writing on the wall, "Many, many tekel upharsin," which means you have been weighed in the balances and have been found wanting. And that very night, King Belshazzar was slain and his kingdom overthrown by the secret attack of the Medes and Persians. Be humble or be humbled. And for our tenth and last witness to this biblical truth, I call to the witness stand King Herod, the ruling tetrarch of Israel in the days of Jesus Christ and the apostles. We read in Acts chapter 12 these words. "Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them, gave a speech. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a God and not a man. Talk about flattery. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, Herod, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. God does not share His glory with anyone, dear friends. Again, we see our two options. Be humble or be humbled. No wonder Luke 14:11 says, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." If you lift yourself up, God humbles you. He has no recourse. But if you humble yourself, if you take your proper posture, your position, and such, you will be exalted by the Lord. In fact, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, go on to say this. "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, that future day of judgment. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low." And frankly, dear friends, if there's any group of people on planet Earth that should be characterized by genuine humility, it should be those who personally know Jesus Christ as their Savior and have tasted of the grace of God. So as we develop this truth, be humble or be humbled, from a number of angles tonight, let's consider the perspective of the humble and the prayer of the humble and the practice of the humble and the promotion of the humble, and then lastly, the ultimate pattern of the humble. And you know I like alliteration, so that's the way it goes. First of all, the perspective of the humble. What is the perspective of the truly humble? The perspective of the humble is what I would call grace orientation. Grace orientation. People that are truly humble are people who are oriented to the grace of God. And that's true regarding salvation first, as well as the Christian life to follow. In fact, go with me now to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, we read something from the lips of our Lord regarding the importance of humility when it comes to salvation. We read in Matthew 18 in verse 3 that Jesus Christ said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." What do you mean? "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." He says one needs to be converted and become like a little child in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. To humble himself as this little child. Now what does he mean here? That we should act childish? Well, no, there's too much of that going on already. What he is saying here is that a child is characterized by his utter dependence on his father or his mother for proper information and resource for life. A child needs to be taught by his father as he knows nothing of himself. And then he needs to exercise childlike faith, dependence in what his dad says or what his dad, mom, or whatever provides. And in the same way, we need to be willing to take God, the Father, at His word, and we need to depend upon Him and His only provision of salvation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when you think of a child, and a child's growing up, and I've had three, so I have some experience of this. You know, you say to them, "This is a telephone pole." And they say, "Telephone pole." They say, I'm your daddy. And they don't say, well, I'm going to go down to the county clerk and check it out. No, they believe you. They have a humble posture in that sense as to depend on what you say. And pretty soon, you say, you know what? There's a girl, and they know girl. There's a boy, they know boy. There is a car, they know car. Why? They're taking you at your word and exercising faith. And you say, I am going to do this for you. They believe you. And in the same way, as we are willing to humble ourselves and take God at His word so as to trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, we too can be saved. In fact, as I think of that, go with me to Romans chapter 3. Now, part of that exercise in humility in which God draws us to Himself through the convicting work of the Spirit of God is for us to come to the acceptance of God's evaluation of us. Romans 3, verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Until we see that we are unrighteous, that we cannot do anything good as far as God is concerned, until we realize we have sinned and we come short of the glory of God and we are deserving of the judgment of God, why would we be saved? And yet if we are willing to humble ourselves and accept God's evaluation, that's what God says, therefore that is what I am, we will see our need of salvation. And we will be prepared then to hear the good news of the gospel. For right on the heels of verse 23, it's verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That God wants to declare us righteous, and He wants to do it freely, without a cause, on our part. He wants to do it by His grace. And He wants to do it because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. For on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ paid for our sins. So that salvation is now a gift that God wants to give us. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law or principle of faith. You see, when one is saved, they have nothing to boast about by way of their works or religious rituals to get them to heaven. They are absolutely humbled in that regard. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, excludes boasting on the principle of faith. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without or apart from the deeds of the law. You see, the law was not designed to be a ladder to get us to heaven. Instead, the law was designed to show us our need, to show us our sin, to show us our inability to save ourselves, and as a result, to drive us to Jesus Christ, and to find in Jesus Christ the payment for our sins, to find in Jesus Christ the Savior that we need. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that's simply willing to believe, Romans 10 and verse 4. He, as it were, is our city of refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, salvation by grace, again, is very humbling. And as a result, it is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who are proud. Those especially who are religiously proud and are banking on their good works or church rituals to get them to heaven. And as a result, they stumble at the simplicity of the cross. They stumble at the significance of the cross. They stumble at the sufficiency of the cross. For upon that cross, Jesus Christ did everything necessary to pay for your sin and mine. And He rose again the third day to give us salvation as a gift. No wonder Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Again, we are absolutely humbled in coming to grips with what the Bible says regarding our own sin, our own inability to save ourselves, and yet we can rejoice in what Jesus Christ accomplished for us through His work on the cross. In fact, go with me to Luke chapter 18, where again we see this truth, how God lifts up the humble and puts down the pride, or the proud. In Luke chapter 18, the Lord Jesus told a story to illustrate this truth. And we read in verse 9, "And He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous," which is certainly a proud person, "and as a byproduct they despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, a tax collector, the other a publican." Excuse me, a Pharisee, a very religious person, and a publican, a tax collector. "And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican.'" Notice, this Pharisee was rejecting the truth that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. No, instead, he thinks he's a cut above, that he is different than the publican. In fact, notice his boast in good works, verse 12. "I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess, not of works, lest any man should boast." Verse 13, "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man," the publican, "went down to his house justified, rather than the other, the Pharisee. Why? For everyone that exalts himself, trusting in his own works, thinking he's something he's not, shall be abased. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Again, we see that simple biblical truth. And what a contrast between the two, between the Pharisee and the publican. In fact, Richard Crashaw has written, "Two went up to pray, I rather say. One went to brag, the other to pray. One stands up close and treads on high, where the other dares not lend his eye. One nearer to God's altar trod, the other to the altar's God." Again, keep in mind the end of verse 14. "He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. He that exalts himself shall be abased." You see, salvation is all by God's grace. For we are undeserving, unworthy sinners, and yet God loves us, Christ died for us, and rose again, and God wants to save us and forgive us. If we're willing to accept salvation on God's terms, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And you can either humble yourself by accepting God's evaluation of yourself as a helpless sinner and exercise childlike faith in the Word of God and the Son of God who died for your sins and rose again, and not trust your own works to save you. Or you can be humbled by God upon death. And ultimately, at the lake of fire, will it be forever settled that your rejection of Jesus Christ and your dependence on your own works will condemn you forever and ever and ever. Either be humble or be humbled. You know, the people that have the toughest time accepting God's plan of salvation are those who are religious and who have the highest view of themselves. And that's why the Pharisees were constantly at odds with the Lord Jesus. And that's why the Pharisees plotted His death. That's why Jesus said that the drunks and the tax collectors and such would go into the kingdom of God before the Pharisees, because they saw their need of a Savior. A Savior religious people so often don't think that they really need. And so when it comes to this issue of humility, the perspective of the humble is grace orientation. They recognize that all that they have is by grace. And you see, that grace orientation is not only necessary when it comes to salvation. It's crucial when it comes to the Christian life as well. So go with me to Romans chapter 12. And by the time we get to Romans chapter 12, Paul has been expounding the wonderful riches of God's grace regarding justification, our position in Christ, our eternal security in Him, sanctification, as well as glorification and dispensation. And in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 we read, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, please note that you present or yield your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, humbly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, Paul makes an appeal to believers in verse 1. Again, as you've seen so many times, you as an individual have an external part of you called a body. Inside of you, again, you have a soul and a human spirit, though you are separated from God through your first birth. You are also born with a sin nature that naturally puts me first. And that's why we are naturally proud. But by virtue of the convicting ministry of the Spirit of God, and the preaching of the Word of God, and in particular the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the moment you put your trust in Him, your human spirit is regenerated, you're born again, you receive a new nature. The Holy Spirit now lives inside you in order to give you the power to glorify Jesus Christ. Though you still retain a sin nature that had your soul and your body in absolute abject bondage before you were saved. But by virtue of being crucified with Christ, His cross has broken that bondage. And while the sin nature still wants to run your life as a king, you no longer have to yield to it. Instead, the appeal is given here. In light of the grace of God, the mercies of God, would you not present or yield your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service? And won't you stop being conformed to this world? Now, this is an appeal again to your frame of reference, your mentality, your way of thinking. And you know, when we think of the world system encourages pride to the max. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so the world is constantly encouraging the opposite of what God desires. That is, encourages you regarding pride, arrogance, independence of God, pride in your riches, pride in your wisdom, pride in your education, pride in your power, pride in your beauty, pride in your fame, pride in your knowledge, pride in your human accomplishment, and pride that results in self-righteous judging, pride that results in self-deception, pride that results in self-elevation, pride that results in ingratitude, pride that results in unteachability, pride that results in rebellion towards authority, pride that results in stubbornness. And the world encourages this. In contrast to that, we have the Word of God. Stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in the Word of God, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so based on the grace of God, there's an appeal to yield to the Lord. And when you yield to the Lord, you say in effect this, Lord, I want to do it your way. But since you're ignorant of how God's way is, you need to keep taking in the Word of God in order to have your thinking transformed. For the Christian life is first and foremost going on in your thinking, not in what you are doing. And legalism always misses this. They're just content in what you're doing. God is looking at what you're thinking. Why are you doing what you're doing? What are you thinking when you're doing it? In fact, verse 3 says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you," now underline these, "not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Notice the word think, think, think. It refers to a mindset, a way of thinking. We're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Now, why do you think he says that? Because that's what we're prone to do. That's what the world encourages us constantly. And even this whole pseudo, phony, self-esteem movement is absolutely bogus and contrary to the Word of God. And all it does is lead individuals to have an exalted, conceited opinion of themselves. In fact, I read that there was a poll done regarding self-esteem. And you know, the people that have the number one self-esteem are gang members and juvenile delinquents. Because they repeatedly think they're the top of the hill. They're the king. They're God personified. They have a real problem due to their self-esteem. We're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We're to think soberly. We're to think sensibly. We're to think humbly. We're to think humbly derived from a standard of thinking due to sound doctrine. Verse 3 ends by saying, "According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Standard of thinking due to sound doctrine. You see, that's one of the problems we have as believers. We can have a real problem with ignorance and arrogance. And arrogant people tend to be ignorant people. Because if you're really coming to grips with what the Word of God says, if you're really coming to grips with the grace of God, how is there room for arrogance? And there isn't. So if you're going to think humbly about yourself in light of God's grace, there are some things you need to recognize. For example, Galatians 6:3 says, "For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Are you able to admit to yourself, "I am nothing in myself? I am nothing. Yes, I'm a creation of God. But in myself, I am nothing." Especially when you begin to view yourself in light of the holiness of God, in light of the sovereignty of God, in light of the greatness of God. Who are you? Who am I? Nothing. Nothing. And it's not only are we nothing, John 15:5, Jesus said, "Without me you can do nothing," when it comes to being fruitful in the Christian life. And because we are nothing and because we can do nothing, we are total products of God's grace. In fact, go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And you know, humility and recognizing who you are in Christ can really allow you to relax, can really allow you to grow, can allow you to live without self-deception. For in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, we read this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Notice, you have been absolutely, totally, completely blessed by God in Jesus Christ. And it's again, not because of who you are or what you've done. For you are nothing, I am nothing, we can do nothing. But it's because of the God of all grace. In fact, as he begins to enumerate some of these blessings, look at verse 6. He says, to the praise and the glory of his grace, wherein he, God, hath made us accepted in the beloved. Notice, you are accepted in Jesus Christ. And it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 7. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. You know, we are absolute products of the grace of God. And that's to the glory of God. And therefore we should give God the glory. For he that glorieth, let him glory where? In the Lord. Let's not glory in who we are. Let's not glory in what we've done. Let's glory in the Lord and who He is and what He's done for us. For He's done it in utter and absolute grace. To the glory, praise, and honor of His name. In fact, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Do you know that part of that grace package, part of that truckload of grace blessing that you received the moment you were saved, was the giving of a spiritual gift or a gift mix? And in doing so, God has given you gifts that He wants to utilize in the building up of the body of Christ. And if we are not careful, we can begin to pit our gifts against someone else's gifts and think that we are something we are not. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul reminds us, for who makes you to differ from another? And what have you that you did not receive, namely from the Lord? Now if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? In other words, again, he calls them back to grace orientation because you see the Corinthians are puffed up. The Corinthians were proud. The Corinthians were arrogant. And because of that, the Corinthians had a problem called division in the church. Because you see, it's hard to fight with humble people, but it's easy to stir up a quarrel with proud people. And they were forgetting that they were the products of grace. All that they had was by God's grace. Are you remembering that? Are you forgetting that? Are you enjoying that? Or have you lost sight of that? Are you recognizing that? Or are you competing and comparing yourself with others? That's just pride when that's the case. Now go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. For not only are we the products of grace by way of spiritual blessing and by way of spiritual gifts, but even what service is rendered to the Lord is because of His grace. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, look with me at verse 10. But by the grace of God, Paul says, I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Did you notice what was found three times in that verse? The word grace. At the beginning, in the middle, and at the end. And Paul didn't say, oh, shucks, I haven't done anything for the Lord. Oh no, he says, I labored more abundantly than they all. Say, well, that sounds a little arrogant. Oh no, not I. But it was really the grace of God which was with me. Now why do you think he said that? I'll tell you why. Paul repeatedly defended his apostleship when he was dealing with carnal believers who were challenging his authority. And so he had to remind them of the authority God had given to him. He had to remind them of how God had used them, him, even in their lives. Because, you see, the arrogant reject authority. Even the authority of an apostle in this case. And 2 Corinthians, Paul even heats it up even more. But in this case, again, he's expressing the reality that whatever service was really rendered for the Lord was done by the grace of God. In fact, go with me now to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. But you know, when you are willing to walk by faith, when you are willing to humble yourself before the Lord so as to rely upon Him, to believe your position in Christ, to depend upon the Lord every day for what you stand in need of as Christ is your life, to see your life in terms of serving the Lord, there's a tremendous freedom, there's a tremendous joy, there's a tremendous peace, there's a tremendous sense of purpose and significance in your life that God blesses you with, as it were. And we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 19, "And from Miletus he, Paul, sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know, from the first day that I came unto Asia Minor, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind." Notice humility of mind. "And with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice Paul saw his life in terms of serving the Lord. Now, it's not because he had to, it's because he wanted to. The grace of God had so overwhelmed him, and the calling of God had so directed him, that Paul saw his life in terms of one thing. The reason God has left me on planet Earth is to be serving the Lord. In fact, he saw his ministry, verse 24, in hearing about the bonds and afflictions that awaited him in these words: "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God." I mean, if you were to talk to the Apostle Paul and say, you know, what is your message? He'd say, my message is the gospel of the grace of God. That's my message. And I'm the product of that message. For I was on the road to Damascus as a Messiah rejecter, as I didn't believe Jesus was the Christ. I was hunting down Christians. I was bringing them into prison and so forth and so forth. But Jesus Christ appeared to me on that road, and I put my trust in Him. And I began to yield to Him in my life. And as a result, He, by His amazing grace, gave me a ministry. A ministry to serve Him. A ministry of testifying the gospel of the grace of God. In fact, go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul gives his testimony in simplified form. You see, the perspective of the humble is always grace orientation. And when you are getting proud, you are losing sight of grace. When you find yourself acting in ignorance, or excuse me, in arrogance, it is because you think you're something you're not. You've lost sight of what God has done for you. You've lost sight of God's evaluation of you. You've lost sight of how God has blessed you by His grace. And how God may have used you, but it was by His grace He used you. How God may have gifted you, but it was by His grace that He gifted you. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we pick it up in verse 12. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Notice he talked about mercy in verse 13. He talks about grace in verse 14. And he talks about Jesus Christ in verse 15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am," not was, "am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. You see, Paul, throughout the years, is constantly reminded and remembered that he was the product of the grace of God. Have you lost sight of that? Are you enjoying that tonight? In fact, if you think of the word Christian, this man is writing on the chalkboard, Christian, he writes a line through it, he says, I am nothing. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And you know, as we think of even Paul growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in 1 Corinthians 15:9 we read, I am the least of the apostles, but I am not meet to be called an apostle. A little later in his life, he says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. And then towards the end of his life, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So this guy asks this other guy, why is a church spire like a Christian? The guy says, I give up. He says, the nearer it gets to heaven, the smaller it becomes. And you know, even as you think of your own life, again, we have a choice as believers. Be humble, oriented to grace, depending on the Lord, yielding to Him, or be humbled. And we get humbled by the Lord, even by way of divine discipline, when we choose to do it our way, when we choose to depend upon ourselves. It's like every failure in your Christian life is a reminder that you can't do it, that you needed to yield to and rely upon the Lord instead. And you know, in living in pride and arrogance, we do reap what we sow. In fact, David said in Psalm 32, when he was walking independent of the Lord, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Why wait until forced to your knees to humble yourself before the Lord? But there are some people, and we're good at this, that God has to force us to our knees time and time again, as our mentality is, me do it my way. He may force us to our knees through serious marital problems. He may force us to our knees through serious family problems. He may force us through our knees through serious ministry problems. Or maybe on the job. Why wait until forced to your knees to humble yourself before the Lord? You say, well, I think I'm humble. Well, the day you think you're really humble is the day that you probably have lost it. You know, it's like the guy who wrote the book, you know, How I Became Humble and I'm Proud to Tell About It. In fact, go with me to Psalm 25. For not only is the perspective of the humble grace orientation, but with that grace orientation is an attitude and a prayer, as it were. For the prayer of the humble is, teach me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your ways, O Lord. For you see that this is kind of like, if I can liken it, it's kind of like a circle. If we're humble, then we can be taught. And as we're taught more the Word of God, it humbles us more, so that we're able to be taught more, which then humbles us even more. And in doing so, we are growing in grace. Psalm 25 is a tremendous psalm that communicates this to us. We begin in verse 1, Psalm 25. a psalm of David. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Notice grace orientation immediately. He's turning to the Lord in dependence. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Now catch this. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Now, humble people are going to the Lord with that kind of an attitude, and that kind of a prayer. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lord, I want to understand your ways. Lord, I want to understand your word. Lord, I want to know your will. Now, we may say this, but do we really mean it? Or do we simply want God to bless our plans? You know, God, I came up with this really good plan. Would you bless it? You know, Holy Spirit, could you kind of get behind this one? And too often, that's what we're prone to do, and that's all backwards. Verse 5. Lead me in thy truth, and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Notice again the prayer. Lead me in your truth and teach me. He's willing to be taught and he's waiting on the Lord to be led. Verse 6. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been of old. Been ever of old. Notice grace orientation. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. And that's the reason we got saved. But this is the verse I really want. The meek, and that's the Hebrew word for humble, and it's translated that way in a number of translations. The humble will he guide in judgment, and the meek or the humble will he teach his way. Notice, God teaches the humble his way. And you see, the humble is the one who's saying, teach me your ways. I'm the product of your grace. I want to do things your way, Lord. Teach me your ways. Notice his mental posture is humble. His mental posture is teachable. And you know, as he prayed this prayer, God may have used various means to teach him his way. The Word of God, taught by a teacher of some kind. Could have been a friend, could have been his own study, could have been a situation, failure, or whatever. But notice the humility that's there. He's willing to learn truth. Now, let's face it, some truth is very convicting. Some truth we may need to hear but may not want to hear. That's honest. In fact, when you come here at times, the sword of the Word of God may indeed cut you to pieces, as it were. For the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a critic of our thoughts and intents of our heart. And it criticizes us. It critiques us. It shows us our sin. It convicts us. And if we're really humble, and we're truly teachable, we're willing to come and say, Lord, I want to hear what you have for me. Teach me your way. Show me your truth. Well, I have no claim to fame. And you can have a relaxed mental attitude due to knowing and believing your position in Christ. I'm accepted in the Beloved. I don't have to perform to prove myself. I'm not here to show off to anybody. I'm here to take in the Word of God in order to get to know the Lord better and in order to apply these truths to my own life. Because I am a product of your grace. And in doing so, with that kind of attitude and that kind of humility, there is teachability even when it comes to correction. And you know, your pride really shows itself, and my pride can show itself, when it comes to correction. Because when you have to get corrected, do you take it? Are you willing to say, Lord, is this true? Sifted through your grid, instead of rejecting immediately, that couldn't possibly be true. In fact, you know, I noticed with the training of my children that in many cases, their first reaction when something goes wrong is, that couldn't be my fault. Is that your first reaction? As you're growing in the Lord, is that still your first reaction? Well, that couldn't possibly be my fault. Until the evidence is so overwhelming that you have to humble yourself. For a humble attitude says, well, that could very likely have been my fault. Let's see what it says. The willingness to take correction. In fact, I am convinced there is something far more important than IQ in the Christian life. It's called TQ, a teachable quotient. In fact, I've noticed that even the world has caught on to this. So if you ever listen to sportscasters and sports analysis, and coaches, this is what they'll say come NFL draft day. They'll say, you know, through running through the combines and talking to coaches and such, this person seems to have the same, perhaps, ability and talent, or maybe even more than this guy, but we're taking this guy because he is teachable. You can tell him something. He is correctable. In fact, I was reading an article about Kevin Williams of the Minnesota Vikings here about a week or so ago, who's a rookie in camp this year, and he's starting, and they said he has been so teachable. His progress has been amazing. You see, that TQ was even more important than his IQ or his ability. And that is true in the spiritual realm as well. A teachable quotient due to a genuine humility that says, Lord, I'm not covering for myself. I have no claim to fame. I am what I am by your grace. Show me your truth. Teach me your ways. That's the prayer of the humble. Do you have that kind of attitude? That's what the Spirit of God wants to reproduce in your thinking. Would you allow the Lord to use His Word to do that very thing in your life so that you can walk in humility before the Lord? As God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that by Your grace that we would think humbly. That we would not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. That we would realize we are what we are by Your grace. That by grace we have been saved through faith, not of our works, so that we have nothing to boast in. That we are kept saved by Your grace. That we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings by Your grace. That we are nothing in ourselves. We can do nothing by way of fruitfulness for You by ourselves, that what gifts we have and what service that has been truly rendered to You is all by Your grace, so that we might be serving You with all humility of mind, and that we might be growing in grace, and that You do not have to force us repeatedly to our knees by way of divine discipline, reaping what we sowed, or self-induced misery. And may indeed, Father, we have a mental posture like the prayer of Psalm 25 that says, teach me Your ways. May we be willing to take correction. May we be willing to be taught Your Word. And with that knowledge, may we guard our hearts against pride, for we know that knowledge alone can puff up. So with that truth, may we also be given equal amount of humility, so that that truth would not be used to self-righteously judge others, but to take heed to ourselves and to be discerning of Your will and by Your grace to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will. And Father, we know that we can either humble ourselves or be humbled by You. And we thank You that many times You have humbled us, and other times the Spirit of God used Your Word in our hearts so that we humbled ourselves. yielding to you and depending upon you. And we pray that you would teach us this and that we would be teachable in all of these things. And even as we continue this study next Wednesday night, I pray, Father, you would bring us along further in this whole area of humility, which is so desperately needed in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, in our churches. We pray, Father, to this end, in Jesus' name. Amen.